Thank you. Fabulous. Two very good devotional songs in the garden, and there is none like you. Fabulous. Thank you for your ministry, Nick, ladies, band. Thank you so much. I invite you to open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. This might be stating the obvious, but pretty much everything we do here revolves around the Bible. Preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, see the Bible through the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. It's intentionally center, and God willing, will stay that way until Christ returns. So, with Bible Church in the name, I hope you assume that you would need one today. I invite you to open to Colossians. We want to continue the series that we started last week on this great book, and we are full steam ahead. We're all the way in verse 3 of chapter 1 today. Try not to give you whiplash as we race through these verses. Let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Lord, there is none like you. There is none like your Son. Help us to understand how much you want him to occupy the front and center position in all of our thinking and all that we do at New Covenant Bible Church. You have put forward your Son as the clearest and fullest expression of your glory. And so it is no mistake when Colossians says, when Paul says, when the Spirit of God through Paul says that he may occupy first place in everything. And we want him to have first place this morning. Father, help us to lift up and exalt your Son Jesus through the word today. Father, I pray as a congregation, please continue to quicken us and give us a hunger and passionate thirst for Jesus and for his word. Let us today, as we come to the banqueting table of your love, feast on Christ. And to feast on the fullness and goodness of your word that you have given us and in which your Son Jesus is displayed. Arouse our appetites now spiritually that we would thirst for your word. Father, quicken me to preach. Strengthen my mind and my voice and my heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Help us, we pray, through Christ. Amen. This is the Good Housekeeping Seal of Approval. Perhaps you've seen it. It is an emblem of Good Housekeeping Magazine's consumer policy, and they attach it to products after undergoing significant testing at the Good Housekeeping laboratories. The seal of approval that they put on things means, quote, if any product that bears our seal or is advertised in an issue of their magazine proves to be defective within 2 years from the date it was first sold to a consumer by an authorized retailer, we, Good Housekeeping, will replace or repair the product or refund the purchase price. As we sat down to eat dinner last night, we noticed that there were two items on our dinner table that bore the Good Housekeeping seal of approval. One was a bottle of soy sauce. The other was a butter substitute we use called Butter Butts. This is also a seal of approval. This one you may or may not recognize. It is commonly found on electronic products, extension cords. This one has the same label on it. It is the seal of approval of the Underwriters Laboratories. They're based outside of Chicago. And when they attach their seal of approval on a product, it means that they have tested it and that it is certified safe to use. CD players often have the little seal of approval on the bottom. Some tools, I think they even test drinking water now through 64 of their testing facilities located throughout the world. Well, we find in Colossians chapter 1, something similar to the Good Housekeeping seal of approval and something similar to the Underwriters Laboratory seal of approval. This is the Apostle Paul's seal of approval of the church at Colossae. Look in verse 3. and listen to His seal of approval. This is the Word of God. It says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the Apostle Paul's seal of approval. But wait, there's more. This is not just the Apostle Paul's seal of approval. As we looked at the word apostle last week, as Paul uses the word apostle here, it signifies the official representatives of Jesus Christ. So, understanding what an apostle is, we quickly grasp, this isn't just Paul's stamp of approval on the church at Colossae. This is Christ's stamp of approval on the church at Colossae. And I think the question we should ask as we read Christ's seal of approval in these verses is, how can we be worthy of the same thing? Now, we, of course, stand approved by God in Christ, being clothed with His righteousness. But in our practice, we want to do what is pleasing in His sight. And that's what I'm asking. So, what needs to be present at New Covenant Bible Church for us to receive Christ's seal of approval and the benediction or the blessing of God? What is it that we need to have here in our body that will bring this seal of approval upon us? It is and will be different than man's seal of approval. Starkly contrasting at times. There is a wide range of opinion on what a church should have to earn their seal of approval. And perhaps you have some notions in your own mind about what a church needs to be approved. Something to do with the size of the church, or something to do with the kind of music that's sung from the front. Maybe your idea of an approved church has to do with specific ministries tailored to individual needs and wants. And let me just point out, none of those makes its way into these first verses of the book of Colossians. None of them. So then, we want to press the question, what needs to be present at New Covenant Bible Church for us to receive Christ's seal of approval and the blessing of God? I believe we find the answer to that question by examining three characteristics of the Colossian church that Paul praises here. In these verses, three characteristics surface that Paul thanks the Lord for among this church at Colossae. The first characteristic he mentions, or that needs to be present, is fruits of grace. Secondly, he goes on to say that the second characteristic needed for Christ's seal of approval is a flourishing gospel. And finally, the third characteristic needed for a church to receive the blessing of God is faithful ministers. You'll find all three of those in the center of your bulletin on our outline. We'll probably get through one today. So let me begin by looking at that first characteristic. The first characteristic that we need in order to receive Christ's seal of approval, and that's fruits of grace. Look again at verse 3, and let me point out the fruits of grace. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Three fruits of grace that I just read there in those verses. The familiar trio of faith, hope, and love. Not in that order. You see these, probably most of us recognize these from 1 Corinthians 13. Paul's famous love chapter. You see these three fruits of grace pop up there. He says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You see these same fruits of grace, faith, hope, and love, in the introduction or the greeting of the book of 1 Thessalonians, which we'll look at. It says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever the Apostle Paul uses that trio, in whatever order it does, faith, hope, and love, or in our case this morning, faith, love, and hope, it is his way of describing a genuine Christian. Faith, hope, and love are, think of it as apostolic shorthand to describe someone who's come to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so if that's apostolic shorthand for someone who is a genuine believer in Christ, we must, of course, understand what they are. So let me point out these three fruits of grace. What exactly does Paul mean by faith, love, and hope? Well, the first fruit that we come to is the first fruit of grace that we come to is faith. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The faith that Paul is talking about here is saving faith in Jesus Christ. A saving faith in Christ's work on the cross. What is saving faith? What goes into saving faith? What kind of faith must I have in order to be saved? Well, the Reformers had a helpful way of describing what saving faith was. They broke it down into three different things, ingredients, let's call them. Three different ingredients go into saving faith. I use the word ingredients so you can think about cooking. Think of these three ingredients as a similar thing that your mom or your wife does in the kitchen. If one ingredient is missing, then the recipe falls flat, and you know how that goes. You can't just leave out ingredients at random and expect the cake to come out or the brownies to come out or the chocolate chip cookies. You can't substitute ingredients for other baking soda for baking powder or whatever that stuff is. You've got to have all three of these, and it is vital that we have all three of these in order to have saving faith. What are those? What goes into saving faith then? And if it's not a burning question, I hope it is a burning question. I hope it becomes a burning question for you to ask yourself, holy cow, do I have saving faith? The first ingredient that the Reformers referred to, and there's a helpful chapter in R.C. Sproul's Essentials of Christian Faith, some of you have called Saving Faith, and I borrow significantly from him. But first, saving faith involves content. It involves content. I think the Latin word they used is notitia. There is specific information that you must believe. There is specific content that goes in the saving faith. If you don't have this specific content, frankly, you cannot be saved. We often hear people say things in our culture, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, it does matter what you believe, because unless you believe the right thing, friend, you can be sincerely wrong. We find the nub of the content in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to flip there. It's a few pages to the left, 1 Corinthians 15, and let me read Paul's summary of this content that you and I must believe in to have saving faith. Let me start in verse 1. He'll get down to it in verse 3. But this is Paul's description of the content of saving faith. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And when he says Christ, he means Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. Christos is the Greek word for Mashiach. It is the Greek word for Messiah. So it's not just Jesus the human. It is Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That's the nub. That is the gist. That's Paul boiling it down in terms of content. What you must know to have saving faith. That Christ died on the cross died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It involves content. Now, if you've got the content, that's not enough. Just the content is not saving faith. You must also have a second thing, a second ingredient that goes into saving faith, and that's agreement with it. And the Latin word I think they used here is assensus, and you hear the word assent in that word. It's not enough to know the right information. You must also believe that it is true. There are thousands that know the content of the gospel. There are thousands that know the content of what I just read in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for sinners and rose from the grave, but thousands who do not believe it's true. So saving faith not only involves knowing the right content, it involves agreeing that it's true. That's the second ingredient. But hold on, that is not enough to have saving faith, friend. As Dr. Sproul points out, the devil believes that, but he hates it. There must be a third ingredient in saving faith that you and I must have for it to be saving faith, and that is personal trust. Personal trust, the Latin word they used is fiducia, and from that we get things like fiduciary trust, a financial term. Saving faith involves relying and depending on the truth that Christ died on the cross for your sin. You must put your weight on it. Simply put, you exercise saving faith when you sat in the pew, that it would hold you. You put your full weight on it. None of us is sitting right there now as I speak on the edge of your chair with your feet and muscles clenched, thinking that the pew will collapse under you. You are putting your full weight on it. Dr. Sproul defines saving faith this way. He says, to have saving faith requires that we love the truth of the gospel and desire to live it out. We embrace with our hearts to the sweetness and loveliness of Christ. That is the third ingredient, personal trust. You must have all three to have saving faith. There was, in the 1800s, a famous tightrope walker called the Great Blondin. I believe he was from France. In the mid-1800s, in 1859, he came to the United States. He stretched a tightrope across the Niagara Falls, I think from the Canadian side to the United States side. And before a breathless crowd, he walked across Niagara Falls. He did it. He walked and then he ran. He did it blindfolded. He actually carried a man across the falls, and this is not a picture of him walking across the falls. That is his manager. That's the man who he carried across the falls. There's a story about him carrying a young boy, but I think that's a legend. He carried his manager, as this account goes, across the falls. He pushed a wheelbarrow across the falls, and as this account tells, he came back after pushing the wheelbarrow across the falls and said to the crowd, "Who believes I can push a man in this wheelbarrow across the falls?" And a bystander in the front row raised his hand. "I do. I believe you can do it." And then the Great Blondin said, "Well, then come on and get in the wheelbarrow." Well, at no great shock, he did not. His assent failed to translate into personal trust. And so here you are. You sat in church for a good part of your life. You've heard about Jesus Christ and His payment on a cross for sins. You know it. You've heard that. You know the content. Maybe you even believe it's true. Yes, I actually believe the Bible's account that God the Son came down, took on human flesh, died on the cross, paying for our sins. I believe that to be true. Well then, friend, are you in the wheelbarrow? Have you put your full weight? Because if you haven't, in Christ, and in Christ alone, you don't have saving faith. you must climb in the wheelbarrow and pull your full weight on what Christ did on the cross. That must be present. I would love to explore with you maybe why you haven't after the service. I would love to talk with you about what might be keeping you from saving faith, that last step of personal trust. But friend, until you're in the wheelbarrow, you don't have saving faith in Christ Jesus. And so there is great cause for concern. But that is the first fruit of grace that we see in the Colossian church, is faith in Christ Jesus. There's a second fruit of grace that Paul goes on to mention here. And the second fruit of grace is love. Look at how verse 4 continues. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. This perhaps, if you haven't already checked out, this might be the part of the sermon where you might be tempted to check out because you assume you've got love down pat. Dude, I know this, okay? I understand love. I have it figured out. And so you're perhaps tempted to nod off. But I would simply say, wait just a minute. This second fruit of grace is eternally important. And when I say eternally important, I mean eternity hangs in the balance. Because if this fruit of grace isn't present in our church body, if this fruit of grace isn't present in your life, it is a clear indication that we don't have saving faith. This second fruit of grace, love, necessarily flows out of the first fruit of grace, which is faith in Christ. If this second fruit of grace isn't evident, then the Bible calls us to question whether we even have the first fruit of grace. There are warnings in the Bible. They are many and they are clear about the absence of love. Let me point you to a couple, remind you of a couple, and to show you that this is not the point to nod off because this is eternally important. Let's flip to 1 John, which is a few pages to the right now. Looks like about an eighth of an inch. You know, John writes this book kind of in a cyclical pattern. He'll bring something up and he'll go around the cycle. He'll come back to it again. He'll go around the cycle. He'll come back to it again. And one of the things that is cyclical or circular in the book of 1 John is the theme of Christian love. Turn with me to chapter 2 and let me just take you through a few verses to show you this clear warning that love, this second fruit of grace, must follow faith in Christ. Look at what it says in chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light, that is a believer in Jesus, and hates his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Glance down to chapter 3. Here's, I think, the second cycle. It says in chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse 12, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And then now glance to our scripture reading down to chapter 4, verse 7. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then verse 20 of chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So you see, love for your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ is not a take it or leave it kind of thing. It is eternally important. If this second fruit of grace isn't present in our individual lives, we have a legitimate reason to ask ourselves if we even have the first fruit of grace, which is saving faith. Because the second fruit of grace necessarily flows out of the first one. We read and sang this already this morning in John 13. Jesus says to his disciples, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, if it's so clearly commanded, then we better be clear about what kind of love this is that we're talking about. What exactly do you mean when you say we're called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? We are not talking about a syrupy display of affection. You know, love might include that, but not necessarily. And personally, I would say, thank goodness. We are not talking about drippy, mushy sentimentalism. We are not talking about sloppy agape. That's the Greek word that the Bible uses for love, of the Greek word agape. It is defined like this: self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love. Notice there's nothing about feelings necessarily present in agape love. Many times we love like this when we actually do not feel like it. Let me take this description of agape love and break down the three elements that you see here. First of all, it's self-sacrificing. It is what Christ describes in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. It is self-sacrificing, first of all. It is also other-centered. It puts the needs of others first. It is what Paul describes in Philippians 2. Do nothing from rivalry, that word is better translated, selfish ambition, or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And he goes on in chapter 2 to give four examples of this kind of putting others first. There's Christ, there is Timothy, Epaphroditus, and Paul himself, who says he's being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of the Philippians' faith. But there's this third part to it. It's action-oriented. It's not necessarily feelings-oriented. It is action-oriented. It's what John describes that we just read a moment ago in chapter 3. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? See, it's action-oriented. Little children, let us not love in word or truth, but in deed and in truth. Okay, well, Pastor Rob, give me some examples of this self-sacrificing love. I hear those three things that you've talked about. It is a self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love. What is it going to look like in my life if I have that going on? Well, you're going to have certain attitudes. There's some specific attitudes you're going to have if you have agape love. And turn back to Colossians if you're not there. and flip over a page to chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Remember the attitudes of agape love, here they come. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And listen to this. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is the umbrella clause. You've got these attitudes going on. They are bound together by love. Love is the umbrella policy. It's like an insurance policy that covers everything. And so you could think of love like this. Thank goodness I'm not superstitious. Love is the overarching fabric that covers this whole thing. Here's compassion. Here's meekness. Here's kindness. Here's bearing up with others. And Paul says all those attitudes are bound together. Love is over them all. They are bound together in love. It is an umbrella policy that we must have. It includes attitudes. It also includes actions, and we've said this a couple times already. It's what we read in 1 John chapter 3. Let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth. It will act on what it sees and what needs to be done. It's attitudes. It's also actions. Well, then it bears asking, how well are we doing with this fruit of grace? How well are you doing with this fruit of grace? Is this fruit of grace present in you personally? If you couldn't care less about your brothers or sisters in Christ at New Covenant, it could mean one of two things. It could mean that you really need to grow in this fruit of grace, that you need to come before the Lord and say, Father, I think I'm way short in this department. And would you please grow this in me and cause love for my brothers and sisters in Christ to flourish? And I think we do this too, not only by asking the Lord to grow it in us, but I think we do it by spending more time with people of New Covenant. If you're just going to sit off at home and pray for it to happen and not be around believers in the body of New Covenant who you're called to love, well, you got a problem. It grows among people. And so not only do you ask for it, you need to get yourself around those people and ask God to cause your love for them to grow. That's what it could mean, that if you don't have love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, this self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love. There's a second thing it can mean, and this one's a whole lot worse, and it could mean you're not even a believer at all. I don't give a rip about those people. They could fall off the end of the earth for all I care. But friend, we've already said that if the second fruit of grace isn't present, the second fruit of grace must follow if you claim to have the first fruit of grace, which is saving faith in Jesus. You can't claim to have this one and then not have this one. The Bible is clear that that kind of person has got to put up or shut up, as they say. Is it present among you personally? Is it present among us as a body of believers? Is that self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love present here? For my opinion, I would say you are an extremely loving congregation. You were this way before I came. You were this way when I came. You are still this way now. I praise the Lord it had nothing to do with me. You are that way. Well, all right, well, if we're that way, then how do we apply it? If we've already have this going on in measure, what do we do then with this? Do we just kind of rest on our laurels and look at each other and smile and wink? Or what do we do to apply this? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us exactly what to do because there was a church in Thessalonica just like you. Listen to what he tells them. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. He goes on, for indeed that is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Look at that. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Pour it on. Pour it on. You're a loving body of Christ. What do we do now? You pour it on. Paul says in Philippians, I pray that your love may abound more and more. And so, praise the Lord. I think you're a loving body. We look for love to grow still further. The second fruit of grace is love for all the saints. The first fruit is faith in Christ. The second fruit of grace is love for all the saints. There's a third fruit of grace that Paul mentions, and that fruit of grace is hope. Back in chapter 1 now, verse 5 says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You know, when the Bible uses the word hope, a lot of times it's talking about an attitude. It's talking about confident expectation. It's talking about expecting a sure thing. For me, that is expecting that the Cubs will do lousy this year. Because they are, and they have not failed, it's not a hope, actually, it's a disappointment. A lot of times when the Bible talks about confident expectation, it's not talking about wishful thinking. It's talking about the certainty of something coming. But that's not what it means here. Look, this is something laid up for you. This is a thing. This is not an attitude. This is an actual thing. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You don't lay up an attitude. You lay up a thing. And this hope here is a thing. What is it then that he's talking about when he says hope laid up for you? Well, the Bible describes it. Titus 2:13 says that we receive this hope at the return of Jesus Christ, waiting for our blessed hope, the great appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Acts 23 tells us that our hope is resurrection from the dead. Romans 8:24 tells us that our hope is the redemption of our bodies, that we will one day receive glorified bodies like Christ. That goes into this hope. Titus 1:2 tells us our hope is eternal life. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Ephesians 1 says it's a glorious inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 says our hope is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Ephesians 5 tells us that this hope is none other than the kingdom of God. That's all those things together is what our hope is. One man sums it up like this. Hope, in Paul's vocabulary, has to do with the ultimate future. It is that confident assurance and expectancy of the vaster blessings in store for believers in the life of the world to come. In other words, he's saying, our hope is the confident expectation of eternal reward with Christ in His heavenly kingdom. That's what it is. Our hope is the confident expectation of eternal reward with Christ in His heavenly kingdom. Now, let me ask you, how much does that hope occupy your thinking? How much does that hope occupy your thinking? Truthfully now, does that hope of eternal reward with Christ in His heavenly kingdom occupy any place in your thinking? I think as Americans, we would have to admit that for the most part, this hope doesn't really play much a part of our thinking at all. I was talking to another local pastor who shared with me that in Africa there are far more sermons on the hope of heaven than there are here in the States, because most people in Africa live with so little. Hope laid up for me? Who cares, man? The game's on. Listen to the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully. That means wholly, completely, entirely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope of eternal reward with Christ in His heavenly kingdom should consume our attention. Ludwig von Beethoven, the great composer, lived in fear of going deaf. He felt he was continually losing his sense of hearing, and he felt that that was essential to him to continue his work as a great composer. And he discovered that the thing he feared most was coming very quickly upon him. And he became frantic, consulted doctors, searched for a remedy. His deafness increased until finally it was complete, and he could hear nothing. And he finally found that he could go on in spite of his deafness, and to absolutely everyone's amazement, it's told that he wrote some of his best music after he became totally deaf. And they say that the reason is because all the distractions were drowned out, and it says melodies would flood in on him as fast as he could write them down. His deafness is what removed every distraction from him. What happens if this hope consumes our focus? What happens if this hope becomes everything we think about? What will happen if the distractions are drowned out? What will take place in us if that's the case? I think a couple things certainly the Bible describes. One is the world and all its pleasures will lose their appeal. They will slowly dim. This is what happened to Moses. Hebrews 11 tells us this is what happened to Moses. It says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to his reward when he had his eyes on the hope laid up for him. Egypt paled. I think a second thing happens as well. When we fix our eyes on the hope of our eternal reward with Christ, on the hope laid up for us in heaven, it will drive our love for the saints. Look at verse four again. And look at this connection here. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. I wrestled half the week figuring out what the word because meant there. Not only does the second fruit of grace, love for all the saints, flow necessarily from faith in Christ, but our love for saints is also fueled on the bottom side by our hope in heaven. When we've got our gaze fixed up here, we're able to freely love the saints because the stuff around us stops mattering. You see this in Christ in the upper room, John 13. Listen to this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. What drove that? The foot washing experience, John says, was driven by the fact that Christ knew He had come from God and was going back. Now, we have it in a much lesser sense. We're not going to His glory. We're going to our eternal reward. But Paul says that hope of heaven, having our eyes fixed there and not here, will fuel our love for each other. And that is the third fruit of grace. Hope laid up for us in heaven. So to get this seal of approval, friends, this stamp on New Covenant that Paul and Christ gave to Colossae, there's three things here, the first of which is fruits of grace. And as that was present there, it must be present here. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Love for all the saints. Hope laid up for us in heaven. Flourishing gospel, faithful ministers, we'll come back to next week. Let me pray for us. And Father, we wouldn't assume that we can cough up this all on our own. We would never dare to think that. We can't. And so, Father, through Christ, produce these fruits of grace in us. Faith in Jesus, Your Son. Love for all the saints. Hope laid up for us in heaven. Let our love for each other prove that we have faith in Christ. And let our hope of heaven fuel and drive our love for each other. Do this work in us, Lord Christ, we ask. In Your name, amen. Friends, we've gathered to worship, and now we scatter to witness, and that means you impact your world with what you've just heard. You're dismissed.